John chapter 12, verse 20, as you have found that in your copy of the Bible, could you please stand with us if you're able? This is the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." You can be seated, please. And let's commit these next moments to God in prayer together. Jesus, you are highly exalted. You've been given a name that is above every name, that at your name every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on the earth and things below the earth. So all of creation, of which you are the absolute ruler, recognizes or will recognize you one day, even those who will spend eternity in hell, as the Lord of creation and the one who has paid the penalty for those who will trust him. So we thank you that you, for all of eternity past, as Michael said a moment ago, had been thinking and planning and rejoicing in and all of the emotions that go into it between the Father, Son, and Spirit of this hour that you are glorified, Jesus. And we thank you that you have things to say about the cross. May you please align our hearts with your heart. Holy Spirit, will you grip and soften our hearts so that the biblical message of what we should think about the gospel penetrates us finally and firmly to change us. So that, Jesus, what you did when you absorbed your Father's crushing judgment, so that I can be forgiven for every sin, so that I can be adopted, so that I can have brothers and sisters, so that I can have the Holy Spirit within me who intercedes for me, so that I can be given the greatest thing of all, which is Jesus himself. You did it all. How can I forget that? So all we can say this morning is thank you and align our minds, please. By your Spirit, for your Father's glory, we pray these things in your name. Amen. This text could encompass several sermons. We will divide it into two, unless you want to be here for about 3 or 4 hours. So, we're going to go over the first 5 points of the sermon today, and then the next 5 next week. You've heard me often talk of what we call gospel fluency. What that basically means, and you can kind of liken it to a language, right? When you are learning a language, I've been trying for years, I've picked it up again, trying to learn Greek. When you start to learn a language, you become what in it? You become fluent in it. The same thing applies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel is enough to justify anyone, right? Jesus died on the cross to forgive us for our sins so that we can go to heaven instead of hell. That's the simplicity of the gospel. But there is infinitely more to the gospel than that, that as we are growing in our walks, we are motivated and compelled to become more gospel fluent. And here's what I mean by that. For instance, John 3 says that before we are generated, we love darkness and we hate light. Right? When we've been regenerated, born of the Spirit, trusted in Christ, that flip-flops, right? So now you love light and you hate darkness. And if you become fluent in that aspect of the gospel, it affects your life, right? It affects how you order your moment-by-moment life. Another example. The incapacity of a human heart to trust Jesus, right? You look at the landscape of America right now and you see a bunch of people who are controlled by their incapacity to submit to Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. But when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, now instead of seeing Jesus as someone offensive who makes you do all those things and doesn't let you have fun anymore, now you see him as irresistible. And gospel fluency in that, because the Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, causes you to walk differently. So that's part of gospel fluency. I'm just going to give you a couple. Election. The fact that God shows you sovereignly free of anything he foresaw in you from eternity past compels you to utmost gratitude and worship, because you know there's nothing you would have ever done to choose him. But he loved you. He set his affections on you. So does gospel fluency affect, does it affect the way you worship and things like that? The peoples of the earth who will one day, Revelation 7 says, peoples from every tribe and language and tongue and nation will one day worship the Lamb who was slain. So that aspect of gospel fluency compels us to go to places like Uzbekistan. That's always my example. I know there are other countries, but that's always the one I think of. And these unreached people groups who will hear the gospel and will believe. So that's part of gospel fluency. Again, just a couple of examples. The Father, seeing not my perfections, but Jesus' perfections in me, because I'm covered by his righteousness and I'm united with him, and therefore the Father delighting over me and singing over me because he sees his Son's perfections in me. That's gospel fluency. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of other facets of the multitude of beauty of the diamond of the gospel that it is imperative for us to become gospel fluent in, so that it is compelling the way we live our lives. I believe Jesus was gospel fluent. I believe Jesus was what we call gospel centered. That word has become kind of a catchphrase in the last 10 years or so. Now, the benefit of standing alone on Scripture, right? The B-I-B-L-E, remember that song? We know it. Amazingly, a lot of kids' songs do not have the greatest theological depth, but the B-I-B-L-E does, because what does it say? I stand alone on the Word of God. It is going back to what they said in the 1500s in the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our resource and our rule of faith. So the benefit of standing alone on Scripture is that we can see and assess the value of new focuses or practices as they come along. Right? Maybe some of you remember back in the early 70s, the Jesus movement. Right? I see Dale nodding his head. And you can kind of compare that to Scripture and see some of its excesses and see maybe some of the things that it did right. And you can say, okay, here is what we gather from that. Here's how we assess it. Liberalism, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and how it compared. I mean, it was a real movement. It blew up the Presbyterian denomination. And then the response to that was standing alone on Scripture, because this new thing has come along, and how does it compare with what the Bible says? Another example, heaven tourism books, right? That's become a big thing over the last 10 years or so. And we say, okay, this person who says they went to heaven, what do we see in Scripture that lines up with it? There are, again, dozens of other examples of how we take the Bible and say, okay, this new fad, this new thing that's been being preached or being propagated, how does it line up with what the Scripture says? I say that to say this. In the past 10 years, we have come to hear, at least I have, every website, every blog, every book, gospel-centered everything. Gospel-centered worship. Gospel-centered preaching. Gospel-centered giving. Gospel-centered parenting. Gospel-centered discipleship. Gospel-centered prayer. Gospel-centered funerals. Gospel-centered weddings. Somebody said to me a couple weeks ago, when you first came to the church and started talking about gospel everything, I was like, Steve, why don't you talk about something else? Thankfully, this person, I think, and I are aligned in our thinking that the gospel does apply to everything. And I believe what I just read. But we've also, you know, I've heard of gospel-centered eating, gospel-centered driving, gospel-centered fishing. Gospel-centered lawn mowing, gospel-centered coffee brewing, gospel-centered toothbrushing, all of these things, do they apply to life? Does this gospel-centered idea on everything in life line up with Scripture? Okay, so that's where we go. It's not what Steve says. It's not what John Piper says. It's not what our favorite book says. It is what the Bible says. Does this idea of applying the gospel, gospel fluency, applying the gospel to everything line up with Scripture? Or is it just something that these Reformed people over the last 10 years have made up? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I will get to the text in a minute, but I'm introducing it. That's why it's divided into two sermons. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and listen to this, by which you are being saved. If you only think that the gospel saved you when you trusted Jesus and you were justified, you don't believe the Bible. Here's what Paul says. By the gospel, you right now at this moment are being saved. That deals with our sanctification. The gospel is sanctifying you. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then Paul says this. For I delivered to you as of, you know the words, right? First importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the gospel, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What Paul's saying in Titus is that the gospel is the means for you to be trained to live a godly life. I could give you many, many other scriptures that Paul gives, in Old Testament, all kinds of others. But here in our text, in John 12, does Jesus view the gospel as central? Does he suggest that his death on our behalf has real effects on everything? Obviously, my answer, hopefully, well, I know my answer is yes. I hope you will agree with me. But before we jump into how Jesus views gospel-centeredness, the gospel-centeredness of the one who's the center of the gospel, we need to be clear about the gospel itself. In the simplest of terms, the gospel is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that accomplishes redemption and restoration for all who believe, and then by extension, all of creation. In his life, Jesus fulfilled the law and accomplished all righteousness on behalf of sinners who have broken God's law at every point. In his death, Jesus atones for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God and obtaining forgiveness for all who believe. In his resurrection, Jesus' victory over sin and death is the guarantee of our victory over the same in and through him. That's the gospel. And it applies to everything. So here's our kind of thesis statement. I always try to give this to you in your notes so that you will remember. This is what Steve was trying to preach from the text on a Sunday morning. Here it is. Jesus' response to the Greeks' desire to meet with him provides several truths about what the cross will accomplish. Jesus' application of the gospel to so many things reminds us to see and savor the centrality of the cross to God and in his word and align what we regard as central accordingly. So let's dive into the text here. First of all, verse 23, the cross is the culmination and to which everything has been pointing in John and is the center of Jesus' glory. Now, that's a long statement. Let me say it again. The cross is the culmination and to which everything has been pointing in John and is the center of Jesus' glory. We find that in verse 23 when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What incredible depth in that statement. Now, verse 23 is set up in verses 20 through 22 when the Greeks are wanting to see Jesus and they come to Philip and Andrew and they say, "Introduce us to Jesus." This actually is an extension from verse 19. Remember last week when the triumphal entry happened in those verses and then verse 19, the Pharisees are all bent out of shape and they say to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And then in the next couple of verses, we have an example of that. We have an example of members' participation, or participants of those who are in the world coming to see Jesus. They are what? They're the Greeks. Now, the Greeks here in verses 22, 20 through 22, when it's talking about them, it's talking about what would have been known as Hellenists during those days. They were Greek-speaking people, probably not necessarily Jews, maybe Jews sometimes, but likely not, so Gentiles. And this Hellenist, this Greek terminology, kind of was an all-encompassing umbrella for those who spoke Greek, did not speak the Aramaic of the Jewish people during that time, but they were God-fearers, and so they had kind of come into the outskirts of the Jewish faith. Interestingly enough, you ever heard of the Decapolis? The Decapolis is this area that was kind of northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did a lot of his work in the Decapolis. That's where, as a matter of fact, he took the demons out of the men and put them in the pigs. And you often wonder, why were there pigs in this area? Probably because it was a Gentile area. Okay, so that's the type of people who are referred to as Greeks in John and in other places. So they're wanting to see Jesus. They've heard about him. Interestingly enough, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says this: "The Gentiles will be flocking to God in the end times." Isaiah 52, 16 says, "The servant will be high and he will be lifted up," and the Gentiles will be coming to him. And then that leads into Isaiah 53, which talks about this suffering servant. Now, as you see the Greeks coming to Philip and Andrew, incidentally, Philip and Andrew are the only two of the 12 disciples who have Greek names. Now, we don't know anything beyond that, but we do know that Philip was from Bethsaida, and so maybe there is more of a familiarity with these Greeks coming to these two guys. Maybe there's a Greek connection. Maybe not. But that's why they come to them. And so then Philip and Andrew, they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, these Greeks want to see you." Rather than addressing their request directly. And so here's where this is going. I don't know if you noticed when we originally read the passage that Jesus never commits himself to these Greek people. Rather than addressing their request directly, he focuses on how it relates to his hour. Did you get that? When they've come to Jesus in 20 through 22 and they say the Greeks are saying, "We wish to see Jesus," verse 23, Jesus doesn't answer them, "Okay, a few minutes and I'll let you see them, or I'll let them see me." He doesn't even address it directly. He says, "The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Gentiles may see Jesus, but only subsequent to his death. And that's where he's going with this. The application out of this is that we have become gloriously full recipients of grace because of his death. So when Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to see the Greeks now, instead I am focusing on gospel centrality, the hour is coming for me to be crushed, be judged in place of those who will believe in me, and that is my moment of greatest glory. Because of that, we will learn the Greeks, and you and I can eventually have full access to the one who died on the cross." Ephesians chapter 2. "We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." Now note the many times, as you look at verse 23 and it talks about his hour, he has said that his hour has not yet come. Have you noticed that as I've pointed that out in the book of John? Chapter 2, verse 4, Mary comes to him. They've run out of wine. What does Jesus say to her? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, an hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He talks about his hour in chapter 5. This hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God. He talks about his hour again in chapter 7, in chapter 8. He has continuously basically said this: I've got work to do, so the hour's not here yet. And now in chapter 12, what is he saying when the Greeks are wanting to talk to him? It's here. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 13 when Judas leaves. Interestingly enough, chapter 13 says, and it was night when Judas left. It was dark, the height of darkness. And at that very moment, Jesus says, the hour's come. Chapter 17, when he's giving the high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, Father, the hour's come for you to glorify your name. It is here in these moments. This is the hour to which everything has been pointing in John, and not only John, but in all of Scripture. And it is the center of Jesus' glory. Look again at the words. The hour's come for the Son of Man, that's what he calls himself, that's out of the book of Daniel, to be glorified. Unlike the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels. Unlike the synoptic gospels, John portrays the crucifixion not only as pain and shame, which it was, but primarily as the place of Jesus' glorification. He's not glorified despite the cross, but through it and in it. Now, this hearkens to the eternal plans that have always been the heartbeat of the Father and the Son and Spirit. Go back to before Adam and Eve. Go back to before angels. Go back to before let there be light and all these other things. Go back to before that. Go a million years back into eternity. Go a trillion years back into eternity. Keep going back and you will see that the heartbeat of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is this: that one day, Son, you will receive your greatest glory by absorbing my wrath for those who deliberately rebelled against me so that I could bring them in and they could become sons and daughters and I could delight in them the way I delight in you. It's always been the fulcrum and the heartbeat and the center of God's glory. It's the cross. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's saying. Now the hour has come for my glory. And if Jesus is thinking in gospel-centered terms, how could I not? Does it come out in my speech? Does it come out in my prayers? Does it come out in my worship? Does it come out in the way that I'm ordering my family events? That if Jesus is saying, everything's going here, everything's going here, then how in the world could I not say, everything's going here? And from it comes everything. The cross is the culmination to which everything has been pointing in John, is the center of Jesus' glory. Go back through all of Scripture. It's all about the cross. Sacrifices and Passover and the serpent in the wilderness and Abraham not killing Isaac and the ark and the Exodus. It's all about the cross. And again, this is where I am wanting to dig deep down into your hearts and cause you to think about this. If Scripture is all about the cross, and if Jesus is saying, my affections are all about the cross, it's my greatest glory, it's where everything has been pointing, is my heart there? The culmination into which everything has been pointing, the center of Jesus' glory. Verse 24, it is the means for abundance of gospel fruitfulness. Now, this is a partial answer to the Gentiles again. Look at what he says in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here's kind of what Jesus is saying to keeping himself at this point at arm's length from the Greeks. He's saying my death, he's using agricultural terms, right? Terms that they would understand. my death is going to make it that this one seed, which does not have an effect on many, goes into the ground, dies, sprouts forth. You know the imagery, right? Sprouts forth and therefore blesses a multitude. And so what he's saying is it is necessary for me to, because of the illustration that I am trying to present here, because of the centrality of the gospel, of my cross, I am saying that I must die so that I will bear fruit, so that the Greeks, and more than just this handful of Greeks at a time at the Passover in Jerusalem, can come to me. And so again, what's he saying? The cross, me, Jesus, being gospel-centered, is the means for abundance of gospel fruitfulness. You and I are participants in this. The Greeks are representing us. Jesus is saying, right at this moment, Greeks, I'm not entrusting myself to you. And the reason is because I'm going to go do something that is infinitely greater than this momentary meeting that you think you're going to get. I'm going to be crushed by my Father. Pharisees, scribes, Judas, you're not killing me. Your plan is in accordance with the providence of my Father. This is the eternal covenant of grace. My Father, when he crushes me because of love, will make it that when I come out and there's a multitude of gospel fruitfulness, Gentiles, Greeks, can come to me. People who live in Alaska, you can come to me. No longer strangers and aliens and separated from the household of God. It's the means for abundance of gospel fruitfulness. Jesus does have other sheep. He's already said that in John chapter 10. I have other sheep who are not believing sheep yet, and they will come to me. And it is because of what he says when the seed goes down into the ground and sprouts up in great fruitfulness. They will be reached, these Greeks will be reached by the apostles. That's what Acts is about. The Acts are not the Acts of the apostles. They are the Acts of Jesus Christ, as what is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 through Acts 28 is this exactly. The seed goes down into the ground, it sprouts up, and Paul and Peter and all of those other ones are getting to the Greeks. They're getting to the Samaritans. They're getting to all of those places that Paul went so that this comes true. And it only happens because of the moment of the cross. Jesus is gospel-centered because it is the means for abundance of gospel fruitfulness. His death will provide much fruit, including the gospel being made available to Gentiles. So he's not opening himself to the Greeks now so that his work could, in an infinitely greater way, open him to them. And we're living in that right now. We're living in that right now. Then verses 25 and 26, he applies that truth to his disciples. So notice this, and this again is an evidence that Jesus is gospel-centered, and he is telling us that our actions, our thought processes, are centered in the gospel. Verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's taking this, I believe, to his disciples. But here's how he's doing it. He's saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give up everything. For my moment of greatest glory, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I am going to go down into the ground after my Father has crushed me. I am going to be killed for the sake of those who will believe in me. That is my model of sacrifice. So gospel fluency. And because of that, this is the model for those who follow me. So note the parallels in suffering. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to suffer. I'm not going to consider anything is as valuable as me doing my Father's work and this work that will bring Greeks and so many others to me. And therefore, that is the paradigm. That's the model for your service. Now, certainly, we know, brothers and sisters, that we do not totally equal what Jesus did as an atoning death for his people. But what he's saying here is that the gospel, what I am doing on behalf of those who will believe in me, is how you order your life in being willing to give up everything for the sake of me. That's what he says, right? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Verse 25 has said, whoever hates his life in this world, in other words, that's Jewish terminology for saying not considering as valuable, will keep it for eternal life. What you value, what you honor. For him, this is the focus on eternal gain. For us, for the disciples, and then us by extension, we must regard eternal gain as infinitely more compelling than anything that would seem to be superior now. So are we getting this in our mind? Again, I want to make sure that we're being gospel fluent in this. Jesus is saying, I am being crushed by my Father. I'm going down into the grave. I'm being this seed that's coming out and bearing much fruit. That is the model for the way you give up everything for my sake. Family, finances, notoriety. People like Jim Elliot, those others who went to the Alcas, your life. And I believe that the reasons that not only Philip and Andrew who heard this, but the rest of the apostles, and then Paul and those others who were spreading the gospel in those early days, the reasons that they were able to give up everything is because their Savior had died. And then what had he done? What do the verses say? Comes up, right? Fruit! Fruit! And so they're saying, if my Savior gave up heavenly riches, gave up his life, so that my eternal hell could be absorbed in his body and his soul for those 6 hours on that cross, not just nails and thorns and blood and all those things, but what the Father did to direct his fury on his Son, on my behalf. And then, when that killed him, a couple of days later, when he raised so the Greeks can come to him, I'm going to go. I'm going to give up everything because the gospel tells me that he gave up everything. These two verses focus on the relevance of his death for his followers. Again, the gospel informs my service. I hold everything with loose hands because Jesus held everything with loose hands. And daily, I take up my cross and I follow him and I die daily, as Paul says, because he did. If we're going to serve him, we must in some sense not like him completely, but in some sense we must die to everything else. And then we are guaranteed his presence eternally in the Father's approval. That's what he says, right? Again, verse 26. Anyone does this, modeling me, they'll be with me forever, and my Father will honor him. What did the Father do to Jesus? He gave him a name that's above every name. He's highly exalted him. Now, we don't get that, but Jesus promises. Look at the words. What does he say? The Father will honor him when you align yourselves with my gospel intentions. Then we move to verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. So Jesus is talking about personal agony here. Verse 27 entails Jesus' immeasurable suffering for sin on our behalf. John does not contain Gethsemane. Right? You know Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus being there in Gethsemane. Just read that this morning out of Luke 22. Talking about sweating as if it were drops of blood. This is John's equivalent to Gethsemane. Verse 27, when it says, now is my soul troubled. There's an agitation there. There's a heavy-heartedness that we cannot quite understand. It is necessary to not only focus on the glory of the hour, but also the absolute horror of what Jesus was imminently facing. But you notice his resoluteness, right? Again, verse 27. My soul's troubled. What shall I say? So he's demonstrating his deep troubledness of soul. Father, save me from this hour. But then his resoluteness. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Again, he's saying, this is what it has always been about. Me suffering for my people. And the reason that this takes us to a gospel-centeredness is simply this. Do you often meditate on the anguish of soul that Jesus endured for you? That's one of the things we mean by being gospel-centered. The way I pray, the way I worship, yeah, the way I brush my teeth and drive and everything else, it cannot be separated from the unspeakable, immeasurable depth of what it means that Jesus became sin. See, we're good at sinning, aren't we? We know sin. We have felt and continue to feel, even though bought by the blood of Christ and sons and daughters of God and hating sin infinitely more than we used to, right? You're killing sin on a daily basis. You know sin because you still feel it. Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We know sin. Jesus didn't. He is the one who in the Old Testament says crazy things like, I can't think of anything specific right now, but we know what he says about how much he hates sin. Yet he willingly, because it is the culmination of his glory, endured it all. And so, yes, I will tell you, not just the Sunday before Easter, the Wednesday before Easter, when we kind of take one sermon out of the year and say, this is what Jesus endured on the cross, and I'm not talking about what Mel Gibson gave us however many years ago, or those types of things. I'm talking about what his Father did when the Bible tells us that he was crushed for our iniquities. It was the will of God to crush him. And somehow, we will mine this for the depths of eternity, I believe. Somehow, my eternity in torment in hell for an eternity, and Dales, and Ann's, and Pat's, and Evans, and Tom's, and everyone who will ever trust him. Pilate, one on top of the other, my hell, and then Ann's hell, and then Jonathan's hell. And I don't know if this is exactly the way it works, but I'm trying to get where Jesus is in his soul being troubled. So this is not scriptural truth, it's just my idea. My hell and your hell and all of those piled on top of each other. Somehow, in his eternal soul, he absorbed and endured and paid for it all. Every single one of those times I lied. Every single one of those times I lusted. Every single one of those times I had pride. Just a couple, right? He felt them. He endured them. And he nailed them down into the ground and the handwriting of ordinances to his cross so that I will never be held accountable to them. It was horrific. It was deplorable. That is what it means when Jesus says, my soul is troubled. How can I get my mind off of that? That is the depth of love that he gave for us. That is enough compulsion, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all of us, then one died for all. My soul is troubled. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. Because for eternity, Father, you and the Spirit and I have bonded together in our plan for this to be the moment when I would endure it all. So my heart goes out in thankfulness and faithfulness and holiness and everything else because of the gospel. The gospel, this aspect of the gospel, gospel fluency of this, that Jesus' soul was troubled because he knew what he was going to face, compels me. It compels me. Finally for today, this is point 5 of a 10-point sermon. We will pick up on 6 next week. It is the culmination of the eternal plan. We've already been there. But he says it again in verse 27, the last phrase. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. What theologians call this covenant of grace that the Father and the Son and the Spirit by implication before time, for eternity past, covenanted together that the sin that God knew man would commit would make it that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was the conversation in eternity past. So it is the infinitely superior purpose for everything. Why was he born? Why was he prophesied? Why did he not sin when he was on the earth, which is part of the gospel? It was so this purpose, this hour, could be the culmination of the glorious eternal plan. Again, that's why we do what we do on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school time, when whether in the Old Testament, talking about the exile or the Psalms, or in the New Testament, talking about Paul's travels or whatever else, we're going one place with it. That's why on Wednesday nights, we're now in Psalm 23. We've been through 23 Psalms on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come. And we have been focusing on how this Psalm applies to Jesus and his work. It is the culmination of the eternal plan. And if you could picture this in your mind, Genesis 1:1 and even before that, it's doing this. It's going at an upward trajectory. Adam and Eve needing a coat to cover them because they're sinners. Noah going into the protection of the ark while the rest of the earth is destroyed. Judgment and salvation concurrently. God's people coming out of Egypt and God destroying his enemies while he rescues his people. It's going this way. It's going all the way, little by little, prophecy by prophecy, event by event, hero by hero, all the way. It's going to the final pinnacle, infinitely higher than 29,000 feet where Mount Everest is. It's going there and saying, it's all going here. This is the culmination. This is the glorious demonstration of everything God has always been about when Jesus dies on behalf of those who will trust in him. And then from that point, everything's flowing from there. My affections, my money, my marriage, my toothbrushing. It's all coming from the one place of the gospel. So I believe, we will finish this next week, I believe that we can affirm that Jesus was gospel-centered. And so must I be. Here's a quote from Tim Challies. Living a gospel-centered life is really simply living in such a way that this gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, is central. Thus, when any kind of a situation arises, we can say, how does the gospel apply to this situation? Jesus has given us five ways that the gospel applies to specific situations. When I'm dealing with a particular sin or temptation, I can say, how can I apply the gospel to this sin? When I'm confused about parenting, how am I to raise my children? I can ask, how does the gospel tell me about my task in parenting? The primary reality of the Christian life is this one. Christ died for our sins and was raised. Grace addressed sin. Thus, everything flows out of that gospel and every question is answered in reference to it. Now, what I've given you in these first 5 points, again, the next five will be next week. This is not exhaustive, obviously, about gospel fluency. It's only ways that Jesus is demonstrating his gospel fluency and gospel centeredness. There are things like 2 Corinthians 5, I'm a new creation. Well, what does that mean? I paralleled that to the new creation of the earth, old creation and the new creation of the earth, and it shows me ways I should live. The fact that I've been forgiven for how many sins? All of them, and so nothing you can do against me is unforgivable. Gospel applies to that, right? Patience. How patient was God with me? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel applies to patience. The deadness that once was in me and is now out in the world right now and helping them get to be better people or becoming the political party that I think they should be, it's not going to do any good. The gospel is the only thing that will change their deadness because the gospel changed it in me. Again, I want us as a people to continue to realize that as Jesus was gospel fluent and gospel centered, this is the way we must be too. And it opens up an incredible door of just glorying in how incredible his work on the cross was. So it's not exhaustive. There are other facets. I want us to be talking about those facets. Ask yourself, how does the gospel apply to this? What are some aspects of the gospel that I've never really paid attention to? I've only been focused on he died on the cross so that I can go to heaven. What are some other aspects? We will finish it next week. But I do have some books that I've put there on your sheet that I think will say the same thing. The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. I encourage you to order any of these on Amazon and get a used one for like 1 cent. Shipping is usually more than the cost of the book. But I would encourage you to read any of these. They would be very helpful. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to show you a special video. Father, we are grateful for the fact that the gospel does answer every question and that Jesus was gospel-centered. We thank you that it is the culmination of everything, that it is the center, Jesus, of your glory, that it is the model for the way we order our lives as sacrificers. It's how all of the peoples, eventually Greeks and all of us, come to you, Jesus. So thank you for these first five. May they be on our minds as we finish the last five next week and cause our gospel fluency to grow so that gospel application grows. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.